It is a great privilege that we have to gather together in Christ's name and to hear his word proclaimed, a word that doesn't change with the times, does not have any amendments, is not updated. It just is. Many churches think in the way that they practice faith that God's word changes and moves, and we know that he has provided a standard for us to measure things by, and we are so grateful for it. This morning we are going to read from Matthew 6:19 through 34. Before we do that, I'm going to pray a prayer that St. Augustine prayed many hundreds of years ago. And so if you would join with me this morning in prayer. O Lord my God, hear my prayer. May your mercy hearken to my longing, a longing on fire not for myself alone, but to serve the brethren I dearly love. You see my heart and know this is true. Let me offer in sacrifice to you the service of my heart and tongue. But grant me first what I can offer you, for I am needy and poor, but you are rich unto all who call upon you. And you care for us, though no care troubles you. Circumcise all that is within me from presumption, and my lips without from falsehood. Let your scriptures be my chaste delight. Let me not be deceived in them, nor through them deceive others. Hearken, O Lord, have mercy, my Lord and God. O light of the blind, strength of the weak, who yet are light to those who see and strength to the strong, hearken to my soul. Hear me as I cry from the depths. For unless your ears be present in our deepest places, where shall we go and whither cry? Yours is the day, yours the night. A sign from you sends minutes speeding by. Spare in their fleeting course a space for us to ponder the hidden wonders of your law. Shut it not against us as we knock. And Lord, as we hear this prayer of a faithful believer from many hundreds of years ago, may it be true with us as well. Enlighten your word in our hearts so that we can love you and follow after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You'll be happy to know that the first service I got the practice run out of the way, so this one is the culmination of all that I've studied. So you're getting the best of the best right now. Yes. Thank you, Sharon. Well, after the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his 5,000-pound a night suite in Knightsbridge, London. And when a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. A friend said of this event, he said, "This Bear Stearns thing broke his spirit." It was grimly reminiscent of the suicides in the wake of the 1929 stock market crash. And in the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville recorded his famous observations on America. This is the 1830s. He noted, "A strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance." You get that? A strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Americans believed that prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness, but such a hope was illusory, because Tocqueville added, "The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart." This strange melancholy manifests itself in many ways, but always leads to the same despair of not finding what is sought. So it's that elusive carrot that's dangled out before us. There is a difference between sorrow and despair. Sorrow is pain for which there are sources of consolation. Sorrow comes from losing one good thing among others, so that if you experience a career reversal, you can find comfort in your family to get through it. Despair, however, is inconsolable, because it comes from losing an ultimate thing. When you lose the ultimate source of your meaning or hope, there are no alternative sources to go to. Your world has crumbled in. It breaks your spirit. What is the cause of this strange melancholy that permeates our society, even during boom times of frenetic activity, and which turns to outright despair when prosperity diminishes? De Tocqueville says it comes from taking incomplete joys of this world and building your entire life upon it. That is the definition of idolatry. Taking something incomplete and centering your world around it so that when that thing crashes down, you go with it. Many of you know that I am mostly German. I love being mostly German. And Friedrich Nietzsche is a philosopher, a German philosopher, who has influenced much of our Western world in his teaching. Now, he is not a Christian. In fact, he did a lot to diminish Christianity. He, in fact, declared God is dead. And I see the brokenness of the conclusions that he had come to, especially later on in life. He made note of something that I find particularly astounding. In The Twilight of the Gods, he says, "There are more idols in this world than there are realities." Somebody who believed that God was dead recognized that people lived for unsubstantial things. He also recognized that in some way that there was nothing that he lived for that was substantial. We are living in a time when we have more luxuries individually than at any other time in history, and yet these comforts have not quenched our thirst for more comforts, have they? Now, I've raised, sort of, I'm almost there, I'm getting close. I've raised 4 kids. And I found that especially when the kids were little, the kids would ask for something. My kids are going, "Dad, please don't say these things." Lulu's sending me waves right now. When I would give the kids, things that they wanted and asked for, I could tell that it was never enough. If it was 1 candy bar, what did it need to be next time? It needed to be 2. If it was 2 candy bars, it needed to be ice cream. If it was ice cream, it needed to be movies, and so on and so on and so on. And I could see that when we did too much for them and gave them too many good gifts, that it actually created this sense of, that strange melancholy. I've also noted that doing youth ministry for the last 24 years, that there has been also a strange melancholy that has been growing in the hearts of young people. We live in a time of great wealth and luxury, and you would think, logically, in some fashion, that if you get great gifts, you're naturally going to be grateful for those things. But that is not the case. And we recognize that even as adults, that when we get lots of good gifts, it is easy to turn those good gifts into idols. You see, we are by nature religious people. And anything in life can serve as an idol, a God alternative, or a counterfeit God. In youth group on Wednesday nights, we've been talking through some of the sermons, or the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And one thing that we were discovering as we went through this, that there are cultural sins and personal sins so common in our lives that we cease thinking of them as sins. We could call them white lies, or we could call them mistakes or inappropriate behaviors, or in the case of political leaders, indiscretions. These things become a part of our daily patterns, and we shift into a mentality that these things are just a part of who we are. We can't help ourselves. And it is true that we do this with cultural sins as well. Greed, injustice, malice, racism, fill in the blank. But Jesus does not give us a pass on certain sins. He doesn't say it's okay. And he even goes further by saying, you must choose. There is no middle ground, one or the other. No dabbling, no flirting, no division of the heart. The problem is we have this great tension in us. The blandishments of sin are constantly knocking at the door of our hearts, and we are often seduced by them. And perhaps the blandishment that has the most power to entice us is this love of money. It is both a cultural and a personal sin, combining to exact much effect. It could be called a desire for security, a financial cushion, necessary savings, etc. Now, the love of money is not these things. And being wise does not mean that we are loving money. It has to do with the cherishment of our heart and the way that we hoard things for ourselves. And I'm going to repeat that again because I need to be reminded of this as well. The love of money is not the desire for security, a financial cushion, necessary savings, financial planning, whatever. It has to do with the cherishment of our heart and the way that we hoard things for ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who was imprisoned in World War II Germany, wrote actually from prison, and a book was put together called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he is talking about this idea of the love of money. And he comments on this and says, everything which hinders us from loving God above all things and acts as a barrier between ourselves and our obedience to Jesus is our treasure and the place where our heart is. He also says, the way to misuse our possessions is to use them as insurance against the morrow. Anxiety is always directed to the morrow, whereas goods are in the strictest sense meant to be used only for today. And C.S. Lewis, when he first became a Christian, he wrote a book that was kind of a take on the Pilgrim's Progress. It's called The Pilgrim's Regress. And it's much more of a philosophical work as this pilgrim, being him, travels through life. And it was a story of his faith journey. And he takes note of catching a glimpse of a far-off island. And when he catches a glimpse of that, this emotion and desire to see it and experience it and go to it is overwhelming, so much so that the pilgrim begins sobbing. It doesn't take very long before he's seduced by other things. In fact, he is seduced by a woman and continues to go back to her. And all the while, the woman is telling him, it's really me that you wanted. And he knows in his mind, it's not. In much the same way, we behold Christ. We behold the wonder and majesty of God the Father and the working of the Holy Spirit. We see those things. That's what we were created to desire, and yet we are seduced by the things that haunt our very souls. This melancholy, this idol that we choose. In your bulletins, you can see on the second part of the outline, I've sort of titled that Beginning, Middle, and End. And that is, it's my sort of grasp at what we think when we think of religion. We consider these three things. Because everyone has a religion, don't they? We have a religion here at church, whether you're a believer or not. The world and everyone in it has a religion, because we are trying to answer these three questions: beginning, middle, and end. The beginning, where did we come from? The middle, what's our meaning here? And the third one is, where do we go after all this, or destiny? To an atheist, the origins and destinies are chance and luck. And so somewhere in the middle, to establish some sort of meaning, there's a thought of perhaps doing something good. To some, maybe it's accumulating as much as possible to be thought of well. There's no absolute guidance. Now, Christians do pretty good at the beginning and end ideas. We know that God created things. We know that He's a plan at the end, but somewhere in the middle, it gets murky. It's here that we falter. And I think we choose money perhaps because it has a directly tangible effect. It is immediate gratification, and it is undeniable that it provides at least temporary comfort. And so the good gift becomes the ultimate thing. We say we serve God, but our actions show that we are running to the money god to provide what we desire. We effectively function as a hedonist. We say we believe that God is in charge of all things and that we can trust Him, but we are just living for the pleasures of this life. And it is in this middle meaning category that Jesus unapologetically addresses. We are anxious about the stuff of this life, so we entertain the love of money, who I will call a mistress, above the love for Jesus, because we lack trust. The mistress always becomes the master. I've been married for 24 years, and it would be absurd for me to say that my wife would tolerate a mistress. I know for certain that she would not. And that is sort of the split personality thinking that we sort of consider as we think about the things of this world. We sort of think that we can run after that and God will be okay with that, that we can be selfish with what He's given us. We can make it our ultimate thing. The mistress always becomes the master.
always. Our hearts are drawn away. This happened in the life of Israel.
Now in the verse 24 through 25, there is a connection. I love how Jesus fuses these things together. He says you cannot serve God and money, and then he says therefore. And one of the unfortunate parts about our modern Bibles is there's sections. I mean, it's fortunate in one sense that we get the theme of the following section, but it's unfortunate in the sense that sometimes we break the two things together. Anxieties are directly related to the love of money. Anxieties about the cares of this life causes us to run to who or what we value. We're no different than the Israelites when they tested God in the wilderness, or the disciples when they failed to believe, or the later churches who also struggled to trust God. Every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our hearts' most fundamental allegiance and hope. But the Bible tells us without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that object will never be God himself. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's a great promise, but do we believe it? You see, much of our lives, we say we are doing certain things while our actions show otherwise. I can do this. I can say, no, I am not doing that. And what are you seeing? You're seeing me say, yes, I am doing that. Because my actions speak something more than my words. When it was the Gulf War time, and our military was over there, I have a standout telecast by the Ministry of Defense for Iraq. And this guy went on the news, and the whole time he was saying, the Americans are not here. They are not bombing our country. This is a big conspiracy that, and the whole while, there's a little screen off to the side, and you can see bombs landing right in Iraq. This guy was completely denying it. The thing about that, as absurd as it may be, is we do the same things. We say we love Jesus, but if we examine our day-to-day lives, we see anxiety laced throughout. The love of money is connected to anxiety. Anxiety is connected to trust. Trust is connected to value. And value shows where our priority is. As I sat down and prepared for this sermon, I realized very quickly, this is not a section of Scripture that requires great time and effort for its interpretation. It is one that requires great time and effort in its application. Our culture and our very nature pushes us towards this idol, this counterfeit. There's a pastor that I got to hear when we had moved away for 4 years to Southern California, and we actually went to a youth conference with him. His name is Francis Chan. And he talked about the absurdity of this event. If he told his daughter to clean her room, and she came back 2 hours later and said, Dad, I remembered all of the instruction that you told me to clean my room. I have it memorized word for word. In fact, I have written it out in Greek and parsed all the verbs. We would think that was absurd. The real problem is that we know the answer, but we don't do it. It doesn't take a biblical scholar to parse out the meaning here. What it does take is the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and perform a great work that we can't do ourselves. Our actions show that many times we are trying to love God and money at the same time because we are anxious about the cares of this world. This section from the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with these internal motivations for doing things.
The call of Jesus is a call to fidelity and the cherishments of our heart. Jesus will not allow a rival lover. We must choose. I see over and over again through the Gospels where Jesus is always asking, do you love me the most? And I ask you today, have you caught a glimpse of that island, so to speak, and wandered off after other things? We have a tendency through the seasons of this life to do that. When we're children, we want certain kinds of things. When we're teenager, those things change. When we become adults, that changes as well. Unless you have obsessive Jeep disorder and it seems like those things never go away. When you're middle-aged and retired, we desire other things. And here is Jesus. The God became flesh. The God who stepped down into creation and condescended for our sake. Here he is before us. We have caught a glimpse of him and run after vain and worthless idols that we can never grab onto. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. People of God, let's grab on to Jesus. Let us not be burdened down with the things in our hearts, the cherishments that entangle us and keep us from that. The thing of greatest value, the God of the universe, is before us. Let our hearts be for him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we do not have to depend on our human work and our effort in all of this. Because you make things clear. We thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel. God, we frequently make messes of things, and yet you are faithful to bring life from what was dead. You are faithful to change what was into a more holy person. God, we are dependent on you. We know that in our hearts that we have run after things. It could be we could have allowed the rival of love of money. It could be fill in the blank. And we are pushed along by our nature and by our culture. Lord, we entreat you to give us a kingdom vision. We entreat you that you would help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that we could take great stock in the fact that all of the things that we need will be added to us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.